Our subject this morning is that, unfailing love. And I'm going to be taking you to two stories, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that at least to me clearly indicates the love of God, not just when things are going well, but when we've gone through failures. And I think that's really the test of God's love, don't you? Not just when we're doing well, but when we go through failures. And I want to share with you to begin with Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so there we have it. There we have the reality and the assurance of God's love for each one of us, demonstrated at the cross of Calvary in such a powerful way. And then I would add to it Ephesians chapter 2 and looking at verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And so our standing with God is not dependent on anything of ourselves, not dependent on what we are or what we can do. And I think that is significant, don't you? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, and if you need the page number, they're in your notes. 1 Kings 19, and beginning with verses, well, we'll begin with verse 1, actually. And as we come to 1 Kings 19, we're coming to the story of Elijah. We've been talking a little bit about Elijah this weekend, and very specifically this morning. And we know something about that period of time and what was happening among God's people. We remember the kingdom had been divided under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and the 10 northern tribes, and the capital. Do you remember where the capital was for the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes? Got it, Samaria. Good. Got some good Bible students here this morning. And who was the king at this period of time? King Ahab and wicked Jezebel. And you know something about what was going on. Jezebel was the one that came and established the worship of Baal, the sun god. She was largely responsible for the apostasy of God's people. And in the process, they were hunting down one prophet after another to eliminate them. And among those prophets was the prophet Elijah, who fled for his life, to give you just the short form of the story, who fled into the wilderness, as we took note last night, where God prepared this place for him, where he was nourished, and God preserved his servant through that time of oppression and persecution. Again, from Ahab and Jezebel. And you may remember, if you look at the previous chapter, you will note that after 3.5 years of drought, God sends Elijah back to his people. And remember, there was this meeting out in the wilderness. Even the king was out there looking for water. They were so desperate for water. And he had been hunting for Elijah for these 3.5 years and hadn't been successful. And they just happened to meet there. There was no happenstance about this at all. God had made a determination that this was all going to happen. And remember, there was this conversation that went on between them. Ahab said, are you the troubler of Israel? Is that really you? And remember, Elijah responded, no, it's not, you know, it's you and your father's house that have brought all this trouble upon us. And out of it was a determination that there would be this grand meeting at the top of Mount Carmel. And here's a picture of Mount Carmel. Overlooks the Mediterranean coastline there. And if you can imagine, look at it. It's not one of the peaks like we have here in Washington and Oregon. I mean, that's pretty flat plateau up there, actually, at the top of Mount Carmel. And you can imagine the people of God gathering up there on the heights of this mountain. And it was going to be a test. Do you remember the test? The God that answered by fire was going to be the God of Israel. And there was the prophet Elijah, and there were in the hundreds the prophets of Baal. And remember, Baal is the sun god, and through long hours of the day, they are imploring the sun god. If ever there was a god that should have been able to answer by fire, it should have been Baal, the sun god. But they wearied themselves, and Elijah was having a little bit of fun with them, remember? Oh, maybe your God's on a far journey, or maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe you need to call out a little bit louder so that he will awaken. And they finally just gave up after long hours of imploring Baal. Of course, Baal was not going to answer. And then Elijah, in answer to his prayer, fire did come down from heaven. I want to tell you, this was a mountaintop experience for the people of God. It was a mountaintop experience for Elijah. It was a tremendous victory that was gained. And you will remember that Elijah then went overlooking the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. He began to pray. And when they saw in the distance that little cloud up in the sky, that's all that Elijah needed to see to know that the rains were coming. And he told Elijah, get up in your chariot. Get back into the city. It's going to rain. And remember, as the rains poured, Elijah was running before the chariot of Elijah, and they made their way back into the city of Samaria. I want to tell you, that's cardiovascular fitness, by the way. That's right. I just had to get that in, you know. And what a day of victory. I tell you, just Elijah. God had prevailed. But this takes us into 1 Kings 19, and beginning with verse 1, I want you to notice what happened the very next day. The very next day, for we will discover that even prophets have their valley experience, from the mountaintop down to the valley. That's what we find here in chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, gave her a full report of what had taken place that previous day, and how that day, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. At that, we know Jezebel became very angry. She needed a little bit of anger management, this woman did, among other things, didn't she? Wicked Jezebel. Because verse 2 says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah knew something about this wicked woman, and he knew that she intended to carry out this threat. In fact, as I was reviewing this morning, I was wondering to myself, why did she only send a messenger with a threat? Why didn't she send a detachment of soldiers and just cut into pieces? You know why? I have a conclusion on that. Well, I think it was part of God's plan for sure. God was going to preserve his servant. I think she was doing a job of intimidation. She was wanting to put some fear into him before she carried it out. And I want to tell you, as you look at the story, it had its intended effect. Okay? Because in verse 3 it says, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. Have you ever had that kind of fear? The kind of fear that just kind of haunts you in the middle of the night? The kind of fear that robs you of sleep? That uncertainty about tomorrow. I know that some of us have had that kind of fear. I've gone through periods of fear like that. And have you ever had the desire that you wish you could just get up and you could just, you know, you could just run away as far and as fast as you possibly could, away from the problem, away from the situation? I know that some of us have had that type of an experience. Elijah was having that experience, and he was actually acting on it because he was on the run. Full day's journey into the wilderness, as it already mentioned, as he's running for his life. He came to Beersheba, it says verse 3, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And verse 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. I got to find a juniper tree. You know what a juniper tree is? Kind of a scrub tree, isn't it? Okay. So you've got the dynamic here. Gave himself over to his fears. He's on the run, and he's out in the desert. It's hot. It's sweaty. It is exhausting. And you know, that's exactly what happens when we give ourselves over to our fears. We end up into some very desolate places. And do you know it's possible to be here this Sabbath morning and be on the run out into the wilderness? Do you know that? It is. It's possible. And so, man, he has been really on the move. I mean, it had been, what was it, the day before that he was running before the chariot, of Ahab. Now he's running into Elijah. I know he had a good exercise program, just to get that in again, for him to be, you know, running out there. And I'm not sure how old he is. We ought to look that up. That would be kind of interesting to know what his age was at this period of time. I would guess that he was not in his 20s or 30s. Probably in his midlife, right? But of course, they walked most places back then, so they had it built in. I'm sorry, it's just me. I just had to get this in. But he's exhausted. It's hot. He seeks the only shelter that he can find. It's a juniper tree. It's just a scrub tree. That's all that it is. And I want to tell you, you know, he is discouraged. In fact, I can only begin to imagine what was going through his mind as he began and was on this journey out into the wilderness. I'm sure he was thinking through all of how God had preserved him and the tremendous victory that was his just the day before, and now he's on the run. And I wonder if he was thinking to himself, you know, why didn't I stay? Why didn't I just trust God again? He's preserved me through so many situations in life. The victory would have been complete. And it must have been a sense of failure that he had let the Lord down. He should have stood his ground, and he didn't. And so I think he went through discouragement. I think he went through depression. And I think as clear as we go forward, he was going through depression. Yes, the prophet Elijah going through depression. And you know, this is all pre-Prozac days. I don't know what they did back then when they got depressed. Of course, he was doing one of the best things he could just to get it in one more time. He was out there exercising, you know. I think he got the endorphins going. So he was getting an effect, don't you? I promise to really leave this alone. I usually don't do that, but anyway, he is depressed, the prophet. In fact, it goes on to say in the latter part of verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." And so, you know, he wished he could die. He just felt that miserable about his failure, that depressed. And I would dare say some of us have been through those kinds of emotions too, depression. I don't remember the statistics, but there are millions in this country who are in depression. And so where is God? Where is God when we go through failures? We give ourselves over to fear. We find ourselves in depression. Where is God? I like that. Netta says, right where he's always been. And that's what we're going to get at, aren't we? And notice as we come to verse 5, it says, he laid down and slept under a juniper tree. He was so exhausted. And behold, there was an angel touching him. An angel touching him. Now we begin to get the first indication where God was in this whole experience of Elijah. And I want you to notice something as we kind of review where we've come from. Notice God did not, when Elijah first felt those fears, God did not step in at that point. Nor did God step in at the point that he started running out into the wilderness, a day's journey. God didn't step in at that point, which tells me something about God and how he works. That he does allow, to a certain extent, for things to play out in life. There's a human side of me that wished that God would step in at the very beginning, not later, right? But God always has a purpose, and he always has our welfare at heart. Of that we can be assured. And so he allowed it to play out. And only as he's out in the wilderness under that scrub tree and he's exhausted and is sleeping, it's only at that point that God begins to step into the picture. And an angel appears. And you know that angel comes from the throne of God. You know God sent that angel. And he had a message and he had something for Elijah. As we look at it here in the latter part of verse 5, it says he touched him and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Now, that's not a whole lot. However, I would say if an angel showed up for you and me, in a similar circumstance, that of itself would be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? A pretty powerful indication that God was there. And I want you to notice that God provided for him nourishment. See, it's easy when we're going through difficulties and problems. If you're like me, again, I just want God to directly, miraculously, and powerfully to step into the situation, to turn it upside down, and to make it all right. That's what I want God to do. And but that is not the way that God sometimes works. And it's easy for us to overlook the simple blessings by which God does often minister to us. In this case, God provided nourishment for the prophet. And my friend, let us not overlook again those simple blessings by which God ministers to us when we're looking for something very dramatic to take place in our lives. I want to come back to the fact that the angel touched him. There was something in that touch. There is power in touch. Oh, it's probably been, 8, 9 years ago, I was just finishing up. I was in a series in Newburgh, Oregon. And I'd had some back problems ever since that summer after graduating from academy when I was working in a warehouse. Don't remember they're ever teaching us how properly to lift. We were sending non-military supplies to Vietnam. It was the Vietnam era. And freshman year in college was my first incidence with my back. And every once in a while, I would have trouble with my back. And I learned that I could walk it through, stretch through it, but I could actually even run through it. It would loosen my back up. But on this occasion, I was having unusual problems. And in fact, as that series came to an end and I got in my vehicle and I headed home to Spokane, some 7-hour trip, it's when I got out of the vehicle that I discovered I was in real trouble because I couldn't straighten up. I've been sitting a long time. I couldn't straighten up. And that back was giving me the most excruciating pain that I've ever been through in my life. And I probably should have gone right down to the hospital, to the emergency room, but I didn't. I was doing everything I could. I couldn't sit. I couldn't stand. I couldn't lay. I couldn't get comfortable no matter what I did. But I was doing what I always did. I was trying to stretch, trying to touch my toes. I was trying desperately to stretch this thing out, and it would not stretch itself out. Finally, it didn't take me long, I went to my physician, who sent me over to get an MRI. And was that an experience? Man, if he was my employee, he wouldn't be working very long. But because as I came there, and I got into the gown and everything, and I was getting ready to get on the table, and they were going to slide me into this MRI, the attendant said to me, "Are you going to be all right? Are you going to be comfortable?" He asked me those kind of questions because he was talking about, you know, it's going to be a little tight in there. Are you going to be all right? Well, I began to wonder if I was going to be all right. And then he began to say, you know, there's a bigger one downtown at Sacred Heart Hospital. If that would be more comfortable. I would have fired him if I'd been his boss and had overheard that conversation. And I decided, yeah, I think I would like a bigger one. And so I got down there and I got my MRI, found myself before a surgeon. And he's looking it over, said, good news, you're not going to need surgery. But what was it, L5 or so? You've got a herniated disc. And so he prescribed a series of injections, 3 of them to be exact. And so I went to the Valley, Spokane Valley Medical Center, and I didn't know it was going to be an anesthesiologist. My best friend was the anesthesiologist on staff there. However, knowing something about Bob, maybe it was just as well that he wasn't there. He's got this side of him. And but anyway, so the anesthesiologist is there. They got me in this gown. You feel so exposed as it already is. And the nurse is there, and I'm seeing them bring out this needle and all the rest of it. I lost my fear of needles long ago. Long ago. But I've never had a needle in that part of my body. And it was making me nervous. And I do what I usually do when I'm nervous. I was talking and asking questions, and they were ignoring me, which made me even more nervous. You know, I was asking about what was going to happen, and I mean, I was getting to the point, I was perspiring, and it wasn't hot. My glasses steamed up. And finally, they got me in a fetal position. You know, and finally, the doctor said, there's going to be some discomfiture. At that point, my heart froze. Because I knew that was hospital speak for the fact there was going to be pain. And, you know, bless her heart, the nurse, as I'm in that fetal position, as the doctor's about ready to come over with that, it looked like a big needle, the nurse put her hand right here on my thigh. And I want to tell you, that was powerful. It relaxed me. She didn't say a word. It reassured me. And I will never forget that experience. And I think that when this angel came and touched Elijah, that was so reassuring to Elijah, that touch. Don't you? Absolutely. So much for my medicine now. What was the plague of that time? You didn't want to have it no matter what, the untouchables? Leprosy, yes, okay. Going to get the brain working. Leprosy, remember the 10 lepers? It specifically talks about the fact that Jesus touched them. They were the untouchables. They were. The touch of Jesus is a powerful thing. And then we read in verse 6, then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake, baked in hot stones, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He was so exhausted. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time. And again it says, touched him and said, now the angel has a little bit more to add to all of this. He said, arise, eat. Again, God is meeting him in his most immediate need. He's providing nourishment for him. But he goes on to say, because the journey is too great for you. Now you tell me, what does that say about God in all of this? It shows, yeah, tenderness, mercy, compassion. Maybe Elijah was tempted to feel, I failed him. Maybe he felt, you know, the frown of God because of his failure, just like we sometimes feel the frown of God because we have failed. But my friend, never forget it. We serve a God of tremendous love. I maybe shared this story with you. In my last series of Placerville, California, I had a man that started to come, got the brochure in the mail. He had been raised a Seventh-day Adventist, but at 17 years of age, had turned away from the Lord. And for the next, you know, 30, 40 years, we paid him no attention. Raised his family, his girls. They were all adults at this point. Got this brochure, started coming to the meetings. And I want to tell you, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the message was touching his heart. In such a way, things that he hadn't heard for so long, bringing back memories that he had long forgotten of a relationship that had been broken for so long. And he was telling some of the other greeters, you know, how this was impacting him emotionally. He told me, he said, I'll come to the meetings, I'll be sitting in my car out there in the parking lot, and he said the tears will just come. He would just weep. Felt all of this. He felt so guilty. He knew this. He was sharing with me this one night. And I never shared it with my children, my adult children. They don't know a thing about this. You know, I reassured him. The Lord never forgot you. The Lord's loved you through all those years. He was dealing with this issue of being worthy. Again, my friend, we're never worthy. That's the power of his love, in spite of our unworthiness. And then we read in verse 8, so he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's another name for Mount Sinai. There was something about this as he's on the run, as time progressed, that he found himself making his way to this mountain. And I don't think it was by coincidence. This was the place where God had met with his people. And this is where I believe that he hoped that he too would have a meeting with God as well. 40 days and 40 nights. Oh yeah, see, the aerobic effect. I did slip it in again, didn't I? And then verse 9, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And who sent you here? What do you think? Do you think that's the way in light of what we've seen in the context? No, I don't think that's the way it was, but that's the way sometimes we look upon God when we have really failed and we really blew it. We think that God is frustrated, God is angry with us, God's losing his patience with us. We might as well give it up. And the devil always plays into this, doesn't he? Always is playing into this, but no, I believe that was that still small voice. Elijah, what are you doing here? Have you ever done something so foolish? Have you ever heard that voice? What have I done? What have I done? And then verse 10 says, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, O Lord, and they seek my life to take it away. Woe, woe is me. Feeling sorry for himself. I mean, he's going through the whole range of emotions on this trip. Not unlike us, huh? When we're down and out, complaining and moaning and feeling sorry for ourselves. I'm so glad that God knows us as he knows us and still has compassion and mercy on us. And I want you to notice it's some 40 plus days into this run into the wilderness. It's only then that God reveals himself to Elijah. And again, I think that has important lessons to us. Sometimes we have to wait upon the Lord in the middle of our trials. Wait on the Lord. Read the Psalms. When I was going through that horrible time of just a few years ago, Psalms 55 just spoke so much courage to me. And Psalm 91, I was pasting up text on my mirror in my master bedroom bath. I wanted to be reassured every morning when I got up and every night before I retired, I was often reading those texts and praying and because God didn't act as quickly as I would have liked him to act. He did act, praise his name, and he did act on Elijah's behalf, not as quickly as maybe we would have liked, but I want you to notice, as we come to verse 11, I want you to notice how God did not reveal himself, because that point is made. And then I want you to notice finally how God comes to Elijah. You could almost miss him if you weren't looking for it. But verse 11, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. I mean, that's pretty powerful when you got rocks being broken up there at the presence of the Lord. But it goes on to say, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, that old mountain began to shake to and fro there. But again, it says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, a consuming fire began to burn upon that mountain. But once again it says, but the Lord was not in the fire. But now he comes. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Elijah could hear this. The wind began to pick up. Not the destructive wind. A gentle blowing is what he heard. Have you ever been in the stifling heat, the air so still? Ever had that experience of the wind beginning to blow? Remember how refreshing of an experience that was? And my friend, that is the way God is to us in the heat of the battle. And Elijah recognized him, for it says in verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's it. That's all. No, God coming in the picture, "What are you doing? Why have you failed me? How could you let me down?" No accusations. "What are you doing here?" That's the gentleness of God, my friend, when he deals with us when we failed. And I want to tell you, this was at the end of his ministry, just a few things that God had for him to do. And it was not long after that Elijah was taken up in the chariot. God took him to himself. When you are tempted to be discouraged, when you are failing and you are down and out, will you remember this kind of a God? What kind of God do you serve? What kind of God do I serve? Angry God? Impatient God? Irritable God? Condemning God? Judgmental God? What kind of God is it that we serve? And then, of course, I want to take you over into the New Testament. I'm going to take you over into John 8. It's the New Testament, page 78. We're using our Bibles here at the meetings. And you can already see where we're going from the picture on the screen. John 8. I want you to notice the setting, however, because often the setting has been overlooked. In the previous chapter, Jesus is in the temple, and he's preaching, teaching, healing. And the authorities took this as an affront to their authority. How dare Jesus be in the precincts of the temple doing all of these things? And then in first verse of chapter 8, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." At the end of that day, after being in the temple, he went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And again, this was an affront to the authority of the chief priests. And they determined to act. They were determined that they were going to deal with this Galilean. And that's where we pick up verse 3. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" My friend, take note of this. This took place not on the street scene as you see here in this picture. That's inaccurate. This all took place at the temple, which means that, among other things, that this woman, wherever she had committed her adulterous act, out of the seclusion of curious eyes, she was dragged out into the daylight. Can you imagine her trying to cover herself as she's being dragged out by these self-righteous, Pharisees and these elders and these scribes? Have you ever wondered to yourself, what about the man? Okay, I got the reaction for the ladies. Of course, there was a man. But they took the woman. I believe it's clear that they set this woman up. They knew something of the character of this woman. They knew something about her weaknesses. She had been set up. So I want you to get in under the skin of this woman. I mean, you're guilty, and you're being dragged out in the light of day. You're being dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. They drag you all the way up to the mount, to the temple mount. They drag you right into the court of the temple, right there with this crowd, this multitude was gathered about Jesus who was teaching them. They drag you right up in front of the Savior. Well, of course, that's a good thing to be dragged into when you failed like that. But I dare say if it was me, if ever there was a time I just wish the ground would open up and swallow me up, it would be this occasion. The guilt of it, the shame of it. And there she was in the temple, all those curious eyes, and the scribes and Pharisees were there, and they were doing their bit in all of this. Oh yes, they caught her in the very act. There were witnesses. That's part of the reason I know this was all a setup. There were witnesses, so there could be no doubt about what happened. I don't know about you, Pastor Ken, but there have been occasions I've been called upon to minister to people who've been guilty of adultery. It's a terrible sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's not. It's a terrible sin. And it's a tough thing to minister to in those kind of situations. It is. In all my experience, however, I have never caught somebody in the very act of it, nor do I ever wish to catch somebody in the very act of it. But again, this woman had witnesses. And they're there. They're bearing witness. We've caught her in the very act. She could not deny it. Could not be denied. And now, being good Pharisees, they're going to quote the law. Isn't that great? Verse 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? I'm glad they asked the question, don't you? Somehow I'm interested in knowing what Jesus has to say in those kind of situations. And indeed, as we go on, as you probably know, Jesus at first says nothing. That's the masterfulness of Jesus. You notice that about Jesus in the Gospels, don't you? I tend, just because I'm a verbal person, I tend to just throw a lot of words out there. But sometimes actions speak louder than words. We know that. And I want you to notice, silently as Jesus reacted to this, he effectively was dealing with her accusers. That's the first thing we want to notice as Jesus comes into the picture. He begins by dealing with her accusers. We continue on here in verse 6. They were saying this, testing him. See, that was their purpose. They were setting him up so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Again, they wanted to get him out of the temple. They wanted to deal with him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Interesting that Jesus dealt with the older ones first, came down to the younger ones. And finally it says, and he was left alone. Well, the multitude was still there. You can imagine they were just really taking this whole scene in. This was really drama, you know, high drama, chief priests, you know, thrusting out their finger and accusing this poor woman that lay there. And I imagine that with disdain they were looking at this adulteress, this immoral young woman. I think maybe they were getting ready to looking around to see what stones they could pick up. Yeah, they knew something about what the law said. You know, so they were taking this all in. But in the end, it was Jesus and this woman, in a sense, kind of cocooned into this experience. My friend, no better place to be left when one has failed, as this woman failed, than in the presence of Jesus. And he was left alone in the woman where she was, in the center of the court. And I want you to notice, it was only after dealing with her accusers that Jesus addressed her. Does that have lessons in that for us? Absolutely. I'm so glad that God does not look upon us as we tend sometimes, very judgmentally, however, how we tend to look at each other. Aren't you glad for that? I want to tell you, you know this. You know how mean-spirited sometimes we can be. People can be, right? People can be pretty mean-spirited, pretty judgmental, pretty harsh. And my friend, the Lord help us as a people of God if we don't have the Spirit of Jesus in learning how to deal with one another. Now, there is a standard to be maintained. No question about that. But we need to learn something from the gentleness and the compassion of Jesus. For you know the text, it says, love covers a multitude of sins when accusation and judgment will not. I know you can make a little bit more out of that than what I intend, but nevertheless, the love of Jesus, the love of God. And so now he addresses her, straightening up. It says, verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Can you imagine what she was thinking at this point? What she was feeling? She expected that. She knew what the law said. She knew she was guilty. She thought she was going to be stoned. She thought that that's what Jesus was going to say. Stone her! She's a wicked woman! And just contrary to everything that she anticipated, that's the beauty of grace and the love of God in Jesus. Contrary to what we might expect, it's just unbelievable. She couldn't believe it. She said, "No one, no one, Lord. Just unbelievable. No one." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Wow. Now come on. She was guilty. This is a horrible sin, adultery. I mean, it's in the church manual, adultery. And the steps that ought to be taken, you know that. So it's a horrible sin. Nobody's going to deny that it was a horrible sin, right? Least of all, Jesus would not deny that it was a horrible sin. My friend, just remember this. We've been talking about this from time to time. God never in the plan of salvation lowers the standard. God always raises us up. He never lowers the standard, but he raises us up. That's the plan of salvation. So God never forfeits the standard. Neither should we forfeit the standard. But what's going on here? Why didn't Jesus at least say to her, "I hope, young woman, you've learned your lesson and you will never put yourself in those circumstances ever again. Go, sin no more." Why? Because, you know, Jesus reads the heart. Jesus knew that she lay there self-condemned. Under a sense of judgment already, she was guilty. She knew she was guilty. And Jesus gave her the very thing that he knew she needed. And what she needed was some compassion and love. And so he does with us when we have failed. Yes, the Holy Spirit will convict us that we have sinned and that we've failed. That's the point in which God in his love can meet us. As we realize our need. And I want to tell you, this had a powerful impact upon her life. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 7, the New Testament, page 51. Page 51, our last passage. Luke 7, and beginning with verse 36. It's coming down to the last few days of Jesus' life, but within the context of the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus has healed a Pharisee of his leprosy. His name is Simon. And he, by the way, knows this woman that we just read about. This all is taking place in Bethany. And Simon decides to have a supper party for Jesus to express his gratitude, as we will see, you know, not as freely offered as it should have been. But anyways, Luke 7, verse 36, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." I'm glad also to take note of the fact that in the Gospels it says here that Jesus also associated with the Pharisees. He accepted the invitation, he and his disciples. Isn't that great? God not only loves the sinner who knows they are the sinner, but he also loves the self-righteous Pharisees. Isn't that good? Yeah, well, I think it's good. You can sit there and say nothing, but I think that's great. Verse 37, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." It was this very woman that we just read about. You know, it's interesting as you look at the background of this in the Gospels. Jesus had been seeking to prepare his disciples for his crucifixion, his death. A number of occasions he said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be put on trial, and there I'm going to be put to death." And it's interesting. The disciples were in such denial. They just could not accept this, that Jesus was going to come to this kind of an end. It was like Jesus had not said a word. Of all the disciples, only Mary, and this is who it is, of course, only Mary had gotten the point. And she was determined, when she knew that Jesus was in town and at the Pharisee's house, she determined, knowing that his end was at hand, she was not going to let this happen without her expressing what was in her heart. And that's why she steps into the picture. And by the way, in this culture, and I'm sorry, ladies, when men gather together to eat and to interact socially together, women were only allowed to be present for the purpose of service. I mean, that was the culture of that time. So that adds another dimension to the fact that she would be willing to step into that room as she did. That took some courage on her part, that she didn't have that in mind at all. Something was really driving her in this. So verse 37, let's finish it. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, very expensive as you know. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. What was she feeling? What emotions? What was the motivation that was drawing her to that setting? Deep, deep emotion she was feeling. Tears, not just her tears got, you know, a little bit damp, but the tears were flowing freely, coursing down her cheeks. They were falling on the feet of Jesus as she was anointing him. Verse 39, now comes the Pharisee. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. He was absolutely offended that this woman would, you know, presume to come into the setting. He was entertaining Jesus and his disciples, and that Jesus would allow her to do what she was doing, touching him, you know, anointing his feet. I mean, it just filled the whole, you know, the whole atmosphere. And she was a sinner. Jesus is doing this. Of course, Jesus read his thoughts, verse 40, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. There's another thing I really love about Jesus. He just had a way of setting people up. And he was going to set this Pharisee up in a way that he could not wiggle out of it. Verse 41, he tells his story. Jesus was such a master at telling stories, wasn't he? A moneylender, Jesus said, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Here's the setup. So which of them will love him more? Boy, did he put him into a corner. There was no way out of this for him. And Simon answered and said, I suppose, you see his reluctance there, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He was so reluctant to admit it. The one who forgave, he forgave more, was forgiven more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Good for you, Simon. Maybe there was hope for him. But then Jesus does something. Jesus begins to draw a comparison between the Pharisee and this woman that had been caught in adultery. And it is not a favorable comparison for the Pharisee. Notice it in verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Now that was basic hospitality in that culture. I don't know how Simon would have overlooked that, or anyway, but he had. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, in contrast, has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And then he goes on, verse 45, you gave me no kiss of welcome, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. This should have humbled the heart of Simon, who was so judgmental about this woman, and yet whose own heart was so hard and unfeeling and unresponsive. Don't you think? And then verse 47, he turns the attention back to the woman. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Did Jesus know her? What would Jesus say about you and about me? You know what? We're all sinners. And some of us have committed more sins than others, but does that make us any better, those of us who haven't We're all sinners. Her sins, which are many, the Lord knows. Knows you, He knows me. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Oh, can you imagine the thrill that Mary, she knew it already, but to hear Jesus say it again, to know that her many sins have been forgiven. What a thrill. That's what had drawn her there in the first place. But he who is forgiven little loves little. She'd been forgiven a lot. That's why. You know, it's that text in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. Love begets love. It was a reflection of the love that Jesus had for her. That was, you know, that she had in her heart. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Oh, man, wouldn't that be wonderful to hear that from the lips of Jesus? And to know that with our whole past in front of us, with all of his failures and all of our sins, to hear Jesus say, it's all been forgiven. It's all right. It's been washed away. What a beautiful, beautiful, powerful thing it really is that Jesus did for her and what he does for us. In verse 49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Glenda. Who is this man who forgives sins? And my friend, I hope you and I know him. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Can you imagine being that woman, leaving that setting, the joy of knowing that she was loved, knowing the joy that she was forgiven? My friend, that's the kind of God that we serve. And it may be that some of us, and we have an accuser, some of us, maybe we've had a particularly troubled past. Maybe we've had some real failures in our lives. Inexcusable. Maybe inexcusable. And we're tempted to believe or to doubt whether God can forgive us. My friend, let it be settled this morning that we serve a God of love and a God that will forgive us of every one of our sins. We don't have to press him for this. We don't have to urge this from him. All we have to do is come to Jesus, acknowledge our sins. And in that very moment, he forgives us. We are cleansed and we are accepted and we can have peace with God. A peace that some of us have not had for many a long year. So I don't know what's in your life. Whenever I hear the story, I haven't committed adultery, but I have my sins. But it always appeals to me, the love of Jesus. It always speaks to me. I want to give my life I want to give my life anew to the Savior. For that kind of love, I would give my life, wouldn't you? Because I want to tell you, short of the love of Jesus, we have never really experienced love on this kind of level. We experienced a level of love, but nothing like this. And this is what Jesus has done for us. So we're going to have an appeal this morning. We're going to invite those who need to make a recommitment of their life to Jesus to come and make a recommitment. I want to be among those who make a recommitment today of my life to Jesus, to that kind of love. Some of us have been playing the role of a prodigal. We've been down the prodigal road, and the Lord is calling us back. And the devil's going to do all he can to keep us from coming and embracing all that Jesus has done for us. You're going to be my choir. I'm going to invite you to stand and invite you to come forward. I'm going to invite Pastor Ken to come with me. We're going to make this very simple. But if you love the Lord Jesus and you feel him calling you to himself, won't you come as we sing, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Amen. People are coming already. Amen. All to Jesus I surrender. All
blessed Savior, I surrender all.
You know, is a testament that the Spirit of God has been working this morning. Our hearts are open, and we have been touched anew with the love of Jesus, which is so precious. Isn't it so precious? You know, this is central to our message as Christians. This is all, you know, the Sabbath, the coming of Jesus, all that's important, but this is central. And my friend, if we're not experiencing that love, that first love experience with Jesus, we miss a lot. So again, we're just going to do two more verses. Others who may want to come, you can come down the side aisles that were pretty filled up here, or you may have to ask somebody to let you by. Come as we sing another verse together. All to Jesus I surrender.
All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
One more verse.
All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Amen.
Precious Father, we would come to You now, and we thank You that You have touched our hearts today. We ask for no feeling, unless You want to give it to us, but we ask only that You will be in this, that this would be for real. We know in our hearts, Lord, we have heard Your voice. We come in our human weakness. We acknowledge that we are a good runner. We've been running ahead of You, and we need Your attention,
Amen.
Your understanding. And so we come today. Some of us come ashamed, unprepared, and speechless. We need and we want to sense Your presence. We ask, Lord, that You would speak not only to our hearts, but to the hearts of our accusers, the hearts of those who have hurt us. And though we feel like a failure, we invite Your gentle, compassionate Spirit. Help us to hear Your words of forgiveness. Help us to know that You are willing to forgive, willing to bring us from here on to go forward with You and not alone. We thank You that as we come today, just as we are, for Your unfailing love. And so, Father, we thank You for the great promises of Your Word, that You, Jesus Christ, may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in Your love in a way that we've never been able to before, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of You, Jesus Christ, which passes all knowledge, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, This is our prayer. This is why we have come. We come just as we are, sinners, but saved now in Jesus Christ, our righteousness, by faith, in Jesus' precious name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
The one that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Thank you, Pastor. You can find your seats, and the ushers are going to hand out a card. The card. The card just gives us an opportunity to express what it was that convicted us and that brought us forward. So just take a moment, will you, as we conclude our service together. And the card is entitled, My Personal Response. And my friend, that doesn't get any more personal than this. And I also use a card because sometimes people don't feel comfortable coming forward in a call like this and yet have made a response just where they were sitting. So anyway, there are several responses. Number one, I thank God for His wonderful love for me and accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And in particular, if you have not ever consciously, it could be a young person that's here today, a child, somebody who has never consciously accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, will you please consider marking number one? And then number two, I have wandered from the Lord and recommit my life to Him today. And my friend, we could be in the church, and yet we've been wandering, right? That's possible to happen. And we know that there's something better, and that we sense the Father calling us back. I invite you to mark number two. Number three, I have never accepted Jesus through baptism, and I want to do so as soon as I'm ready. And indeed, tonight we're going to have a class after the meeting. We're going to review things as individuals will be preparing for baptism, and those who want to just do some further study and to be able to have dialogue as we have our class. So number three, if you've never accepted Jesus in baptism, maybe again a young person here, maybe an adult. Number four, I want to recommit my life to Jesus through rebaptism. And as a part of your recommitment to Jesus today, you sense a conviction of needing to make a recommitment in rebaptism. And then finally, I love the Lord, and I want to become a member of the church. Father in heaven, we're just so grateful today to consider anew something of the love, a love that is really beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but a love that we can know enough that it gives us the assurance that you love us, that you forgive us, you cleanse us of every sin, and the promise that you will be with us this point forward. Bless each one here this morning, I pray. Bless particularly that individual that has been struggling in their life and has been longing for the peace that only you can bring. Help us is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.